is where we are this morning. Beginning our study in the book of the Revelation. Do any of your Bibles just say Revelation? Do they all say the Revelation? There's a reason for that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This entire book is all about presenting him, not introducing him. He's been introduced to the world, but he's being revealed to the world through this book. And so we'll continue our study this morning. We're going to start in verse 9, chapter 1. If you stand, please, we'll read the Word of God. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as in refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Thank you, Lord, again for your word. Pray, Lord, you would help us to learn. You bring us understanding. As your word tells us here in this book, as we read it, that you bless us. And help us, Lord, just to return that to you and to love you. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So with this chapter, one of the things that we look at this morning is somewhat of a topic, I guess you could say, as well. His own suffering, his own persecution there on the island. It was a Peniel island there on Patmos. John writes to encourage the churches and to encourage the readers and to patiently endure the pressures that they were experiencing and the pressures that would yet come. And so this book was written to them at that time, but also to us today. It applies very much for us today. There was a book, I read a dialogue in this book, in a film, it's called The Ghost in the Darkness. And John Patterson, one of the actors, had miserably failed, having taken an untested rifle into battle, which you should never do. I mean, anybody that has any sense that goes into battle, police work, you should always go and test it out first. Let's just see if it fires. Not even worry. How about just proficiency with the weapon before you go decide to do something with it? Just common sense, right? And so having done that, Charles Remington said to him, he said, we have an expression in prize fighting. He said, everyone has a plan until they've been hit. He says, well, my friend, you've just been hit. So he didn't use his weapon well, obviously. It didn't fire, and so he got, there were repercussions from that. So keep that one in mind. You've been hit. Late in the first century, the Apostle John had taken several hits badly from the Roman Empire. At that time, it was ruled by a man named Domitian. And his latest, John was now banished to the island of Patmos. And keep in mind that John's in his 90s. He's not a youngster. You know, on the mainland, the churches were suffering pressures and persecution, and what they were suffering wasn't anything in comparison to what it was going to be like. It's great persecution still yet to come. And so, again, it's only going to get worse. And so for John and for the church, keep this in mind, again, the hits, they just kept coming and against the Christians and against the people. And John's taking a brunt of it, being one of the leaders of the church, especially there in Ephesus. So with that in mind, have you taken some hits? Sure we have. Taken hits. And sometimes they just keep on coming, don't they? So is there something then that we can learn from this? You know, this passage that God has given us this morning pertaining to the hits that keep coming. Well, I think that there is. You know, as I said, Jesus being revealed. And with him being revealed in this particular passage, in this particular section of Scripture, what he does is he lights up. And as he lights up, he lights you up in your tribulation. And as he's also being unveiled, or he's being revealed to us, secondly, not only does he light you and I up, but really what he's doing, secondly, he's lighting up the temple, because you are the temple of God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the first thing, talking about lighting up, being lit up. I know in police work that wasn't necessarily a good thing. You know, you get out there, I'm going to light you up. Well, of course, like I said, John's taking the hit, but we're going to be lit up. I love the songs that John chose this morning that we had, talk about being, I'm sorry, you got them. Who chose the songs this morning? John did? Yeah, great. Just the burning fire and, you know, when you light up and things like that. And they're very apropos for this morning. Because, you know, no one's spiritual journey, you don't plan on getting hit. You don't plan on the persecution. You don't plan on the tribulations. They just happen, don't they? They just do. You know, and so we think God would, you know, for many people, they think, well, God would never allow bad things to happen, certain things to occur in my life. He's just not going to allow those things to happen. But then when they occur, whether it's, you know, be in isolation or some other time with others, you know, but it's almost like a flurry of punches coming at you. You know, those right to the solar plex or the kidney. And they can almost incapacitate us when these things happen in our lives. And so, you know, you think about a boxer. Have you ever been punched? Have you not ever been punched in the nose? Everybody here. Has everyone been punched in the nose? Some people are saying no. You don't want to be. You don't want to be. It's not what I'm saying, but everyone ought to be. Why do I say that? Because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how you're going to react until you're punched in the nose. You know, some people think, well, I'm going to get punched and I'm going to just DFO. What's DFO? I should explain that. DFO is done, fell out. Okay? That East Oakland term when I worked as a policeman there, but we used to use that on the radio all the time. Hey, this guy DFO'd on me. And radio would know exactly what we were talking about. But being punched in the nose. And we take those hits. And so when a fighter, did you see what's her name, Rousey? That recent fight, 45 seconds, and she was out. You know, and she's one tough lady. But she couldn't handle the lady that came after her, could she? And so she was out, 45 seconds, laid her out. Because, you know, and that's what happens with fighters. They get hit, they can't recover. And so what do we say when that happens? Lights out. Boy, she punched her lights out, that's for sure, if you saw that fight. And so for some people, it can be lights out, especially when they get hit with troubles and tribulations and trials and things that they didn't expect that were going to happen or occur, and they do occur. And so people may not blame God, or they may not even fall away, but their walk suffers. Or, you know, their faith is staggers at times as they wonder. Have you ever asked, why me? You ever asked that? I was going through a hard time in my life once, I remember, my partner, the guy that led me to the Lord of all people, I went to him, and I said, man, I was just crying like a baby. And I said, why me? And he said, why not you? It was like somebody punched me in the nose. I'm like, I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah, I must be special. I thought, things shouldn't happen to me. I'm one of God's chosen, one of his highly favored, right? But then the bad things happen. And so John's going to tell us, and he's going to show us, that for him, He took a hit, but for him, the light came on. And he lit up the world. People around him. Catching up with him again on the island of Patmos. Old man in his 90s, banished. Keep in mind, he's subjected to hard labor there on the island of Patmos for about 18 months. And what happened before that, what led up to his banishment there, in what he called the second persecution, what was called the second persecution under Domitian, John Fox, in his book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, wrote, he said, among the numerous martyrs that suffered during this persecution was John, speaking of the apostle, who was boiled in oil, or as we say, oil, and then afterward, he was banished to Patmos at 90-some years old. Afterward, he was banished. Now, boiling, very slow. When somebody was boiled, very slow, very agonizing, it wasn't a fun thing whatsoever. It's not like they just would throw them in something that was immediately boiling, a hot vat of oil, or whatever it was, tar, or some other chemical, or even water. Oh no, it was torture and torturous. What they'd do is they would take the condemned and they'd strip them naked, and they would either put them in already boiling liquid, which was usually not the case, or they were tied up and placed in which was usually the case, a cauldron of ice cold water or ice cold liquid of some kind. Then they'd light the fire. And it was a slow process then after that. Then it would boil. Then as it started cold and, oh, this isn't so bad. Then it started warming up. Okay, this isn't, then it got worse. And then it just boiled. So this liquid, again, it may have been water, water, that's what we say, water. Oil, acid, tar, something like that. But we know he was placed in a vat of oil. Sometimes we're even placed in molten lead and boiled in lead. People have a way, I know, let's ban all the cauldrons. Let's ban the lead. Ban the oil. No, we want to ban the guns, right? Okay, sorry. Anyway, Domitian, he commanded that the Apostle John be boiled to death in oil. But what happened? John was placed in there, the thing boiled, and he just kept preaching. He did. Just telling people about Jesus. I wonder what he looked like when he got out of that cauldron of burning oil. I wonder. We don't know if he was scarred or any of that. Nobody knows. But you know what a burn victim looks like, and so whether he looked like that or not, doesn't matter. That wasn't the focus, obviously. Tertullian, early church figure, in his the prescription against heretics, he wrote this. He said, how happy is its church on which apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, where the apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island exile. And so Tertullian, when he wrote that, he saw in John's these severe tribulations that he went through, he saw something very precious about what occurred. Something to maybe encourage the churches, encourage us this morning, the things that they were going through or the things that they would be going through in their tribulations that were about to come. See, he could see the light of Jesus' presence and the light of his love in and through John when this happened. And so, it might be a little extreme, but John, in the midst of this pot of boiling hot oil, he looks kind of like a wick of a candle with his head sticking out of there. Everything's boiling around him. Now, that's the picture when you think about it. Up to his neck in boiling oil, and he's preaching the gospel. And so this, like this candle, what he was doing in the midst of this, just burning brightly for the Lord Jesus. Just telling people, more than likely, how much Jesus loves him and how he forgives him in the midst of this thing. So when he took a hit, it's kind of like, well, now the light goes on. Now is when I'm going to shine the brightest for the sake of our Lord Jesus. I'm not going to complain. As he certainly had something to complain about, didn't he? Without a doubt. Look at verse 9 with me again, please. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now Patmos, it's some 50 miles off the coast of Ephesus. In the Aegean Sea, it's roughly 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. So it's not very large at all. And so it's kind of like it was the Alcatraz of the day. Get on there, you're not coming off. Very well, anyway. It's a long swim for sure, 50 miles. Who's going to make that, right? So I've heard it said that John was forced to work either, again, in mining salt or maybe quarrying marble, keeping in mind he was already 90 years old, but he was forced to hard labor after he had been boiled. And what was his crime? What nefarious crime? His activity that he did. You know, you broke the law, John. These bad things are going to happen to you. Well, he was incarcerated for what? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what he was incarcerated for. Boiled and banished for being a Christian. Sharing the word of God. That's what happened to him. The testimony Jesus gave about himself. What? That he was God. He came in human flesh. He came for the purpose to die on the cross, and that he rose from the dead, and that in and through him was salvation found by him, only through him. You know, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through. That was what he was banished for. That's what he was boiled for. That's what he was in prison for, because he shared those words. So he calls himself, if you look at this again, he says that he is both your brother and your companion. You know, he could have written about these evils that had occurred to him, you know, and how bad all those things were, but he just wrote these things to encourage people. And then he wrote these things because Jesus said, I want you to write these things that you've seen. And we're going to get into that. But John, one of the originals, one of the last, so to speak, now. But more than that, he had been invited, John had been invited into the inner circle along with Peter and James, and he had even laid his head on Jesus' shoulder. And he wrote, the one that you love, if you remember that. Intimate relationship with Jesus. So he was an apostle, but he was content to identify with every other Christian as a brother and as a companion. Just a humble, humble man. He didn't come out of that boiling pot and, you know, man, I survived that. No, he was humbled by all of these things, by the experience that he had with Christ, and then the persecution that he experienced, humbled by it for the sake of the body and for his growth. Now, only among Christians, you stop and you think, you know, is there true equality? We might even say in Christ that all men are recreated equal. Men and women, I can say that, you know, in their new birth. For instance, I might have a different office, a different area of service, or a function, or a talent, or a gifting, but we are on absolutely, each one of us, on equal ground when it comes to our relationship, when it comes to our shared destiny, future, you know, when it comes to the love of God that's ours through Christ Jesus. Absolute equal ground. Just because somebody's the pastor makes them no different or no better for sure. Or somebody that works, you know, that is up here, front stage ministry, so to speak, on the worship team. No better, no higher than the person that comes in and cleans the church. Matter of fact, I wonder if that's not even a higher calling. You know, I came in one Saturday afternoon, and I see people down on their hands and knees cleaning the bathroom floors. Man, that just, you know. Just does me. Because it's out of a heart of love for the Lord that they come and they serve. So with this being said, you know, in context, John was pointing out that it could just as easily been one of the other brothers or one of the other sisters suffering on Patmos. That could have just been done as well. And so he's identifying with them in their own troubles, as if this tribulation that he was experiencing was no worse than what they were experiencing. Again, very humble. And that's the thought behind him calling them companions, accompanying one another on their road to heaven, you know, hand in hand, arm in arm, sharing each other's experience in such a way that would encourage each other and not discourage each other. You know, you come in and you say, hey, how are you this morning to somebody? And somebody says, hey, I'm doing great. And you look, liar. Just share with me how you're doing. Encourage me in what God's doing in your life in the midst of the trial. Well, it's not working out real well right now. Well, let me encourage you with a word of prayer. And so John, you know, he described this, and this is what, you know, encouraging to them as he was had suffered and was suffering. And he described our time here on earth, this heaven, this journey heavenward. He describes this as the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Kind of a trio of phases here, or phrases here. Something it might mean, for instance, first, when you think about this, the tribulation. You know, we're promised tribulation, aren't we? We're promised that on our journey heavenward. Jesus said that the world, in the world, you will have tribulation. It's like la, 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 la. We don't want to hear that, John 16:33. And now this isn't a reference, however, to the great tribulation, because we won't be going through that. We'll be up and out of here. And I know it isn't referring to that for many reasons, but especially because later in this book even, Jesus promises to keep the church from going through the tribulation period. Well, church, you won't go through that. We won't be in the world for that period of time. And so this tribulation, it refers to the trials and the troubles that we can and that we will experience. Just for what? Just for being a believer in Christ Jesus. You're going to experience those things. Secondly, this trio of this phrases, it says that at the same time that we're promised tribulation, then we're assured the kingdom of God. Nothing, I think, is more certain than Jesus is going to return. Nothing more certain in life. Jesus will return. Maybe before I'm done today. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great just to go together as a body of believers? Huh? That'd be awesome. But then, not only will he return for us, but then in return, or he's going to return with us. And he's going to return with us to establish the literal kingdom of God here on earth. That's what we're promised. And thirdly, you know, this time of waiting for the kingdom is to be characterized by the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't a big dose of patience that we get by merely asking for patience. You know, in the Bible, we're told what? Tribulation produces patience. Ooh, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. So the patience of Christ, or the patience of Jesus Christ, means that, you know, you're going to shine, will shine as a light in the darkness in the midst of our troubles. The patience of Jesus Christ. But it, in such a way that it can only be understood as something taking place that's supernatural. Because then, you know, otherwise in this trouble, in the persecution or my trials, people look at you and you think, man, how could you ever deal with this? How are you dealing with this? And you say, through the love and the patience of Jesus Christ. So many people like to just complain, though, don't we? I'm a complainer. Anybody here a complainer? Yeah. Glass is usually half empty. not half full. So it can only be by the grace from Jesus, and where Jesus comes and he lights you up in your tribulations, in your boiling pot of oil with your head, you know, there extended in, on the surface, you being lit as the candle wick, or the wick of the candle, in the sense that others see him in you through you. So when you take a hit, it can be lights out or it can be lights on. Your choice. So in brothers and companions, you know, I would hope that we would encourage one another. So when somebody says, I'm going to light you up, it can be a good thing for us, can't it? Or you light me up, because he's the light of the world and he's in me. And in the midst of my tribulation, I can share that. And you can experience that. Secondly, you know, as he lights you up, and he lights us up. He lights up the temple of God. Shed a little light on the Jewish temple and its furnishings before we go on here. But what would happen is after washing their hands in the laver, there we go, that was in front of the temple, Jewish priests would come in to wash their hands very in a ceremonious way, and then they would enter into the holy place, which was the first room in the temple. And there were three pieces of furniture in this particular room. There was the menorah, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. And so the menorah is also called the candlestick or the golden lampstand. It stood, as you walked in, the left side of the holy place. That's where the menorah would stand, or would be. Now, this menorah, we were told in Scripture that it had to be hammered out in one piece of pure gold. In other words, they couldn't make little pieces of it and, you know, do it in sections. It had to be hammered out. That's a lot of gold. Think about it. You know, in Israel, they have one now. It was in a glass case. They've now moved it into the museum. But when we were there, I think it was our first trip, they had it near the outside of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, in a place of prominence, kind of up on a set of steps. It was all covered in this security glass. And there's no way you're going to touch this thing. But it was a huge menorah, and it was pounded out one piece of gold. It was beautiful. And you think about that, the beauty of it. Now, they go ahead and try to steal that. Man, no. But who would want to do that anyway? Now, this is a holy relic, right? As relics go. And so they have these pieces. They have all of these pieces made, these pieces of furniture, in the museum, the Israel Museum, there in Jerusalem, ready to go for the second temple, the third temple, actually, when it's reconstructed. And it's back up on the mount. So this lampstand, this menorah, hammered out of one piece, it had the central branch in it, from which the three branches on each side didn't extend. You've seen the one that we use on the mornings when we serve communion. But then it had, again, a total of seven branches, like that, coming out of it. And it contained buds and blossoms and flowers, very beautiful, very ornate. So the priests then, they would come in, and they were instructed to keep the lamps, in each one, the lamps, that was where the candles were, the oil was in each one, they were instructed to keep those burning 24/7. And that was the guy's job, make sure that was always burning. The Lord said to Moses, Leviticus chapter 24, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. So these things were to, each one of the lamps, or each one of the containers for the oils, considered the lamp. And so that's why it was lamps, multiple. There were seven of them. So I'll give you this background, because in just a moment we're going to see that, we're going to see where Jesus being presented as if he were a priest there in this temple tending to the lampstand. Only there are seven lampstands at that time that he's tending to, which is very interesting. And so these seven lampstands, they're going to represent the seven churches, and Jesus, the high priest, tending to those. Look at verse 10 with me, please, chapter 1. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So the Lord's day. Now, is this a reference to Sunday, or signifying the day of the Lord? You know, that's what we have to find out here. You know, the day where, you know, where the day of the Lord, that's where the day of God's judgment will fall upon the earth, and as prophesied in the Old Testament. But either John was having an exceptional Sunday, where, you know, there he was in the Spirit, or he was transported in time in the Spirit to the day of the Lord, to see the events that were going to take place of the day of the Lord. I can't see how John would, for me it's hard to see how he would make such a big deal out of it being a Sabbath day when he said pertaining to the day of the Lord here. So as many scholars, not that I'm a scholar, but many believe that this is him, you know, when you consider that this book, it records the events of the day of the Lord and in minute detail, that John was, that those things that he had received, these visions, you know, over a long period of time, it was more than just one day. You know, I think and I believe, truly believe, that he was transported in the Spirit to witness these events as being described. Because it's a supernatural event. And, you know, you can't just make these things up in your head, write them in such detail for things that are going to come to pass. So these are events that he actually saw in the Spirit that will come to pass. So, first thing we see, if you look at this, and I heard behind me, verse 10, a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, it wasn't a trumpet. He heard a loud voice. Now, trumpets, commonly used by Jewish culture, Jewish men, the sound when they would blow it to gather the people, or a battle cry, or something like that. But it was shofar is the word, trumpet, okay? And so that's what he heard. Now, here he said it was describing Jesus' voice like a trumpet. So in conjunction with the mention of the seven churches, in the next verse, simply, I think powerfully means that he was gathering the churches to hear something very special that was about to take place. And so that's why the shofar, that's why the blowing of the trumpet. That's what he heard, but it was a voice that he heard. It wasn't the trumpet. Look at verse 11 with me. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So once again, we're told that, Jesus is God's entire alphabet, A to Z and everything in between. That's who Jesus is. Every word he wants to say to mankind is who Jesus is. He said, he's the living word. He was the first in that he created all things. He was the last in that he's going to bring all these things that have been prophesied to their conclusion. So John was to write one book of what he saw to these seven churches for them, this book to be passed around. And even though they're individual letters, I guess you say, to each of the churches, everything in the book is going to be for them, and just as it is for us. So one book and one letter, as he told them to write. Look at verse 12. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I think pretty cool. He hears a voice as of a trumpet, but it's not what he sees first. He doesn't turn and see Jesus. He doesn't turn and, what's this noise? Who's talking to me? He turns and he sees the lampstand first. We expect him to turn in to see Jesus. I mean, that would be the common thing, or something that I thought, the source of the voice that he just heard, but he doesn't see Jesus. Not first. He sees the lampstands, and then he sees Jesus. Now, even though in verse 16 we're told his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, he sees the lampstands first. Why would that be? What's the significance then of him seeing the lampstands first, I think, is we're going to see these lampstands being the seven churches. I think it's a strong reminder that Jesus is seen. And when he's seen, he's unveiled to the world. He comes when he's going to light up the churches. He's going to light up his church. Look at verse 13. We'll see this again. In verse 13 it says, and then in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. So he appears in his ministry there in the temple as the great high priest, continually tending to these seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. And so each of these seven churches, of course, in every other church that are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, on fire, born-again believers, we can count on him to keep us lit up. We can count on him to keep us together, to bring, because that's what the priest does, to bring the unity as he tends us. No matter how chaotic things may seem sometimes, we stop and we realize, Jesus is in control. He's sovereign. And I can choose to walk outside that sovereignty or outside of his control. And that just brings a big mess in the church, doesn't it? When I'm not walking with the Lord, when I'm not, when the ministry becomes about me instead of about him. So we can count on him as his light shines. Look at verse 14 with me, please. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Did that strike anybody? But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, I am the last." And so we look at this, and each of the ways where Jesus is described here is something that's been borrowed from the Old Testament book of Daniel, Ezekiel, or Isaiah. And so we always remember then that this book, the book of Revelation, or the Revelation, is filled with the Old Testament. That's where a lot of these symbols come from. Most of them, as a matter of fact. I was going to comment a little bit about each descriptor, but I think that would only limit our appreciation. What do I mean by that? You know, John, this is what we see here. We see John, where he sees Jesus in his role as our great high priest, protecting us, providing for us, you know, even in the midst of our tribulations as far as ministering to the churches. And so since Jesus, you know, is everything that God wants to say to us, you know, again, A through Z and everything in between, you know, and since he's being the first, he's going to oversee everything until he is the last. You know, as the last. He's going to oversee all of it. And everything, he's going to bring his will, and it's going to come to pass. And so with all of that said, you know, that's what I love about this. We only need to look at him. We only need to look to Jesus. Because everything else and anything else is going to fail us. For example, you look at his white hair. You know, white as wool hair. See, this white hair can signify wisdom. You know, the wisdom of the aged. A lot of gray hair in here. A lot of wisdom in here, right? I'll leave it there. But him being eternal. You know, so no one in this room is as aged as Jesus. So if I need wisdom, where do I go? It's found in him. No matter how gray your hair might be, our wisdom's found in him. But his hair, look at this, it's white as snow. Again, the description signifying that though my sins, you know, be as scarlet, he comes in and he does and has done everything to forgive me of my sins. And so what happened? My sins, you know, have been washed. I've been washed as white as snow because of him. And the third thing, you know, you look at his hair, it's white as wool, and snow-like hair, but beautiful, without a doubt. And there's times that, you know, when we were worshiping this morning, just I was thinking about his beauty, and where his sheer beauty encourages me, as I recall that he makes all things beautiful in his time. Everything will be beautiful in his time. So really each attribute then of the risen Jesus is almost limitless in significance when we look at these things. And we could pick it apart. We just look at the hair that he sees. Now think about this two-edged sword. Coming, you know, sharp two-edged sword from his mouth, describing coming out of his mouth. Now that's borrowed from Isaiah 49 verse 2, where we're told, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." So it's from a passage promising that where Isaiah's Messiah would bring Israel back, gather them, but he would bring them back into a relationship with God, the one that they had forsaken. God never forsook them. He said, "This is what this is. He will bring them back." And so Jesus will, in fact, has in fact restored Israel. But you know what's going to happen? You know, the physical descendants of Abraham, you know, but he's going to restore them to their God. Although he's brought them back to the land, he's going to restore them to God, and he's going to do that during the events of the tribulation. See, God's not done with Israel at all. But that's what's described here in this book. And so this mouth or this sword, it anticipates also second coming of Christ Jesus. when he comes and he rules over us, you know, with the rod of iron, because we read in Revelation 19, verse 15, he said, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness, wrath of Almighty God." So the people, although they were suffering, and many would suffer unto death, one day Jesus, he said, he's going to be coming back, and he's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom. I heard someone say, "Well, suffer now and reign later." We just don't like the suffering now part, do we? But we will reign. And so, in the meantime, what do I do? Suffer now, reign later. What do I do in the meantime with all this? Just shine forth. Again, just shine. You know, because God's not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Look at verse 17 with me, please. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last." Again, that just, when I read through that, studied that, it's like, wow, this is John the Apostle. He laid his head on the shoulder of Jesus. He was his favored one. Well, John said he was his favored one. One of the inner circle. He knew Jesus intimately. He had walked with him. He wanted to sit at his right hand, remember? Well, his mom wanted him to sit there, right? And when he sees him, what does he do? He falls flat on his face before him. He recognized Jesus for who he is in his glory. You know, if we're going to use him as an example, you know, there he is, you know, alone at the time, banished from, you know, all fellowship with other believers. And the Lord, you know, he finds himself on his face before the Lord, and there the Lord comes and he raises him up. You know, right then and there, Jesus alleviated all of John's fears, but once again reminded him, you know, "I'm the first and I'm the last, John." And he encouraged him right there on that spot. But just the picture of John falling on his face, recognizing him for who he is. And it's as if Jesus were saying, "Hey, remember who I am." He said, "Well, I remember who you are. But you know, remember who I am, and remember, John, that I've got this," as he raised him up. You ever felt like, "Well, Jesus, you don't got this." You know, I don't know that you got this. You ever felt like that? You know, "I'm not sure you got this. I don't got this." When it comes to the troubles that I experience. But that's only because I don't think we've come, you know, we've not come to our end or to the end. But when we, and as we go through it, you know, there's going to be a time, there's going to be a place where we realize that, you know, all this time and all these things and all this trouble, all these tribulations, and it's going to be over, and you're going to go, "Wow, he did have it the whole time." And wouldn't it be nice to live like that now? Just to live that faith, to live that walk where we realize that, just like John, we fall on our face before him, but he lifts our head. He is the lifter of our head. He lifts our head, and he says, "I've got this." Right in the midst of right where you're at, you don't have to worry. Get up on your feet, and I'll carry you through this. We can live like that. Right, because he said that he's the first and he's the last. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Look at verse 18 with me. He said, "I am he who lives." This is what he tells him. "Get up and let me tell you something. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." This "lives" means lived continuously in the original language. So "lives." I am the one that lived continuously. So past and future tense, basically. But in another statement there of his eternal existence, talking about that, you know, "I lived continuously." Now, so although, you know, eternal is God, we know that Jesus was dead. You know, it means that he became dead, you know, as a man in his incarnation. He died as a man, but what we know that he rose, you know, he resurrected himself, you know, as the God-man. And so, as we sang earlier, you know, he lives forever. That's Jesus. We know that. And so, during that, you know, our two of the biggest problems, you know, we think of Jesus, but two of our biggest problems then, we think of death and we think of Hades. Death, you know, portrayed as just a relentless power that we're all subject to. You remember being afraid of death at one time? Maybe there are still those in here that are still kind of going to die, you know, kind of concerned about dying. But then there's Hades. Technically, we know there's the temporary abode of the human soul immediately after physical death. That's what some people refer to it as. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But when Jesus died, we know that he ascended or descended into Hades. And Hades is not hell. Let's get that straight. Because Hades is described in Luke chapter 16 as a temporary abode for souls divided into two compartments. Now, one compartment is a place for those that are suffering and will suffer and will be tormented. That's a place for the non-believer, those that are not in Christ. They'll go to Hades. The other compartment is referred to as paradise. They're in Hades, paradise, you know, blissful place where we're waiting. Is a waiting area for all believers. That's the way it was described. But Jesus, when he was, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," if you recall that. But what he was talking about the paradise that was this compartment in Hades. And he descended there. Now this is the cool part. He descended there and he took all of the believers out of there and he took them to heaven. So it's not there anymore. This compartment, this Hades, this is paradise. It's not there anymore. Or if it is, it's not occupied. It's empty. Because when a believer dies, they go to paradise, absolutely. But it's not that paradise. When we die, to be absent from this body is what is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we're immediately transported, however you want to say, beam me up, and we're in the presence of God. And I think, back to John, when he fell on his face. You know, we might have the greatest relationship with the Lord there is. But when we see God for the first time, we see Jesus for the first time, I don't think any of us are going to be standing. I really don't. So these souls, the souls of non-believers, they go to Hades to wait for the final resurrection, and where they're going to be cast into the lake of fire in hell. That's what happens to the non-believer. And so, which in the Revelation is going to be described as this burning lake of fire, tormented for eternity. Not the rest of their lives, but for eternity. And so Jesus has the keys. Hades has the keys to Hades. He has the keys to death. And he has authority over those. That's good news. Because death may take us before the rapture. But you need not fear it, because you're going to go from here and you're going to go with the Lord in heaven. You're going to be with him in heaven. You're not going to be in Hades. And you're never going to go to hell. It should give us a heart for those that don't know the Lord, though, for sure. Those that are not, don't have that relationship with Christ. I wouldn't want that experience, or a person, that's my worst enemy to experience that. Not even get their little toe in there. No, I'd like everyone, you know, and that's why God came, is that none should perish. That should be our heart. Look at verse 19, let's pay attention to this one. It says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Someone said this is the most valuable award verse in the chapter, because this is Christ's own commentary on the Revelation. But what he's doing, he gives us the outline, even this, with this, for the studying and for understanding the book here. You know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not an impossibility. It's not, as far as a difficulty when it comes to learning this thing. It's not a closed book that no one can understand. It's one of the few books, in fact, that has its own outline to it. It really does. See, he says, "Write the things which you have seen." And so what John had seen was a vision given to him, and a vision of the risen Lord, you know, walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. So this is what he's seen. There he is, the Lord, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and in his right hand, he says, he has seven stars. And he can do anything he wants. I mean, this is God. This is Jesus. He can hold seven stars if that's what he's doing. So chapter 1 is the record of the things that John had seen. When we get to chapter 2 and 3, it's going to contain the second division, the things that are. He said, write the things which are. So it outlines itself. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and then the things which are to come. So the seven churches, representing the entire church age. The things which are. And then from chapters 4 through the end of the book, we're going to talk about the things which will take place after this. And that's where it's going to get interesting. That's where it gets fun. Because we're going to see the church resurrected, raptured in heaven, 7 years of great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, final judgment of Satan, the fallen angels, non-believing humanity, the destruction of this universe, the creation of a new universe. That's all in here. It's awesome. And then we're going to get a little bit of a glimpse of the lives that we will experience in eternity with God. Who doesn't want to read this book, right? This is what we get to look forward to, what we experience now. Look at verse 20. And then so many people, they see this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars, he said, I'm going to explain these things to you. Let's just make it simple. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So angelos, as far as the angels, what does that mean? Messengers. So this mystery in the Bible is something that, what is that? It's something that was previously concealed and is now revealed. That's what a mystery is. So these seven stars, he says, the angels of the seven churches. And so, again, scholars or people that study the Bible, you have to make a decision. And you guys are students of the Bible. So this word angels, what does it mean? It means messenger, but in what context? These seven messengers. They're either supernatural beings or they're human beings. You have a choice, or not a choice, but something you have to decide. So the majority of commentators identify these angels as human beings. I agree with that, as human beings, not supernatural angels, because just the fact that John's one of the is one who gives the revelation to the messengers to deliver to the churches. It tells me that what he delivers, what he gives to them, aren't angels; they're humans, because he's going to give this message to humans to go deliver these to the seven churches. Because these seven stars, you're going to give this message to these seven stars. And the angels didn't deliver the messages to the seven churches. It was men, the pastors of the churches, that delivered the message. Now, angels, we know they're God's messengers. They're not our messengers. They're God's messengers. And so it makes most sense, again, that the messenger are, in fact, the pastors of the churches. Now, your body, I mentioned temple. He mentioned temple. Our bodies, temple of God, while we're here on earth, a temple of the Holy Spirit. But so is the church, the body of Jesus Christ, the temple on earth. The earthly temple, that's where the Jewish priests would refill the bowl there in the lampstand with oil and trim the wicks to make sure that they burned 24/7. And so, as far as the oil, Jesus, he has promised the church, his church, this unending flow of the Holy Spirit. So a wick is something that needs to be trimmed and kept trimmed in order for the lamp to burn at its brightest. What are the candles that you get? Yankee candles, right? You have to trim the wicks on those things or what happened. They burn really bright in the smoke and all that, but you trim them and they burn very nicely. So you have to trim those wicks. And that's what they had to do with the wicks in the oil. They would have to trim them because it would burn too much of the oil too fast, that kind of thing. So that's why they have to be trimmed and kept trimmed in order for the lamp to burn its brightest and not waste fuel. So is there a hint in that as far pertaining that's in our tribulation where Jesus, he's trimming us in order that we might burn the most efficiently and the brightest that we possibly can as he tends to the church and he tends to each one of us. And why is that? Because he's our high priest. And we can count on him. And we're his lampstands here on earth. And so he wants to light you up as you are, or as he is being unveiled, as he unveils himself to us and he reveals himself, you know, not only to us, but he reveals himself to sinners as well. You know, you think even to those who on that are on their way to being boiled in oil, because some of you may feel like that at times. Jesus is working that, and he's trimming that. Even to those that want to boil you, that want to banish you, he's working in their lives as well. So let me encourage you this week, as you trim, and he trims your wick, is just burn bright for him this week. No matter the tribulation, matter of fact, it's in that tribulation, as we see, that should cause us to burn even brighter. So Lord, in Jesus' name, we come before you and thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation. And Father, as you reveal yourself to us, you know, through the study of this word, yes, but as you reveal yourself to us just in our everyday living, God, trim us, mold us, shape us, cover us, fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that we might just burn brighter and brighter and brighter for you. We want more of you, Lord, and less of us in our lives. And the best way for that to occur is to just be burnt up. Not to flame out, but to be exhausted of ourselves. Not to be extinguished. You know, ourselves being extinguished, but you being the one burning even brighter in and through us. And so we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for, you know, there's a lot of things here that we can do with your word. But we just want to be true to it, what it says, what it means, what it meant to them, and how to apply it to us today. And so thank you, God. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you, Lord, that just the example that we have in John and how he fell to his face before you, even though he had that intimate relationship with you here on earth. And so, Lord, he had a real sense, a real fear of the Lord and was humbled. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be our case as well. Humble us that we might have just a true sense of who you are in our lives and have a real fear, a true fear, a healthy fear of you. So thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each person here and the trimming of the wick that you're doing. And may be it for your glory and for your honor alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.